Throughout this season of Lent, we're taking a closer look at some of the specific claims that Jesus makes about himself during his ministry on earth. And these claims are commonly known as the I Am statements, and they're all found in the Gospel of John. Last week, we studied his claim to be the bread of life, and this morning, we're going to take a closer look at this claim to be the light of the world. But before we do so, let's go to God in prayer. God of light and life, open our eyes as well as our ears so that we may not only hear your word preached today, but then see your word lived out in our lives. Lived out in our lives and in your world. Through Christ our Lord, the one who is the light of the world. Amen. Dear friends in Jesus Christ, some of my fondest childhood memories are that of spending a great deal of time hiking and camping in many of our beautiful national parks. Yosemite, Yellowstone, Glacier National Park, the list goes on. Nearly every summer, we would pack up the old brown station wagon. Dad would lay out a mattress for us kids to horse around on in the back of the vehicle. You can't get away with that today. And we would make the long trek to whichever national park we were visiting that particular year. And the memories created on these trips will indeed last a lifetime. Now, you know, of course, how important it is to have light when you are out in the backcountry. Whether it be the light of a flashlight to guide your way at night, the light of a campfire to protect you from wildlife, or even the light of the stars that lead one to a sense of awe and wonder of the Creator himself. Light is so important. Light not only guides, but it also protects. Light is not only a source of life itself, just think of how dependent plant life and the entire food chain is upon the sun. But light is also a source of joy. When a child wakes up terribly frightened in the middle of the night, what's the first thing a parent often does? They turn on the light. Without light to witness the beautiful parks that we camped in, we probably never would have sang, "This is my Father's world," as often as we did. Here in our passage this morning, Jesus also refers to a light. And he does so in regards to himself. "I am the light of the world," he says, "and whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." In other words, I am the only one who can truly guide and protect you throughout this journey called life. I'm the only one who can illuminate your life with purpose and with meaning. I am the source of life, the source of joy itself. Come, follow me. That's the heart of the message Jesus is communicating. But now, I don't know if this struck you as it did me. But did you notice John's surprise in verse 20 after Jesus makes this claim? John writes, "He spoke these words while teaching at the temple area near the place where the offerings were put." And literally, the treasury area is that's the place. It's the place where the offerings are put. And it's the treasure area. And yet, no one seized him. No one seized him. In other words, no one killed him for what he said. Why might this surprise John? What's going on here? What's John trying to communicate? Why would Jesus claim to be the light of the world and the treasury of the temple be so outrageous? In other words, why is this claim so outlandish that John and his readers are somewhat surprised that Jesus isn't killed immediately? One of the things that we need to realize is that according to John 7, verse 37, Jesus is speaking to the people on the last night of the Feast of the Tabernacles. This was the great feast in which the people not only celebrated the completion of the harvest season, but more importantly, they remembered God's goodness to them during their time in the desert following the Exodus from Egypt. In other words, it was Israel's Thanksgiving feast. And instead of it being only a one-day celebration, this particular feast lasted an entire week. You'll recall that when God's people departed Egypt, they had no harvest. They had no harvest because at that time they were homeless. And so one of the things the Israelites did during this Feast of Tabernacles is they would often build little huts, little booths, and they would live in them during the entire week to remember what it was like not to have a home. In fact, that's why the Feast of the Tabernacles is sometimes referred to as the Feast of Booths. During this week, there was also a water pouring ceremony. It took place to remind them of when their ancestors were dying of thirst in the desert and of how Moses struck the rod and God provided water for them. And there was one last important activity. Every night in a certain place in the temple, four huge candelabras were lit, four enormous lamps, lamps that could be seen from nearly every point in Jerusalem as light flooded the city. Some historians even suggest that these lamps were so big that they would use the old pants of the priests as wicks. Whether that's true or not, the point here is that these lamps are big and they're bright. And once these lamps are lit, the orchestras of the temple would start up and there would be singing and dancing throughout the night. It was the party of all parties. So the booths and the water ceremony reminded the people of how God provided shelter and water. And now the lighting of the lamps is meant to remind the people of how God also gave them light. Light that protected. Light that served as a guide. Light that is a source of life and joy itself. Now this light that was given to them in the desert is, of course, the pillar of cloud and fire. We read about it earlier in our text from Exodus 13. By day, it's a cloud that shelters them from the sun and guides them on their way. At night, it's a pillar of fire that keeps them warm and illuminates the campsite. This cloud first appeared to the Israelites on the day they departed Egypt. In fact, it's what stood between them and the pursuing Egyptians the night before they crossed the Red Sea. It's what keeps them from being attacked. It's also out of this cloud that God eventually throws the Egyptians into confusion before they're finally killed in the Red Sea. Later, when the Israelites are camping at Mount Sinai, this same cloud comes over the mountain and accompanies it with thunder, with lightning, and thick smoke, while the whole mountain shakes violently. The people are terrified, and through Moses, God warns them not to come too close, or they would surely die. If you're looking for a good Sunday afternoon activity for your children, have them try to illustrate the text on the screen. It's this same cloud that also appears over the tabernacle. Whenever the cloud moves, the people move with it. They move because they know God is in the cloud and that he's leading, he's guiding, and he's protecting them. Finally, in 1 Kings 8, we read about the dedication of the temple. And at this dedication, we read that the cloud filled the temple of the Lord, and the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled his temple. So what is this cloud? Well, it's none other than the Shekinah glory light of God's immediate presence. The Shekinah glory of God's immediate presence. And now, every night, during the Feast of Tabernacles, The candelabras are lit to remind the people of God's presence in the pillar of cloud and fire during their time in the desert. It's a visible reminder of God's faithfulness to his people. But now we arrive on the last night of the feast. The night Jesus is speaking to the people here in our passage. And that's the night where they don't light the candelabras. They don't light them because the celebration is coming to an end. It's like when you take the Christmas lights off the tree of your house in early January. It's a sign that Christmas is over. No more feasts, no more presents. But for the Jews living during the time of Jesus, it's much worse. You see, when they take down the candelabra, when they no longer light the lamps, they can't help but remember that the glory of God's immediate presence has not been seen in the temple or anywhere else for that matter for centuries. In fact, that the prophet Ezekiel cries out, Ichabod, which means the glory is gone. It's been centuries since God's glory was last experienced, and no doubt many of the Israelites are wondering if God has abandoned. And here we are, on the last night of the feast, the night in which the lamps are no longer lit. And no doubt there's a sense of despair in the area, in the air. Ichabod, the glory is gone. And here's Jesus, standing right near the unlit candelabra, the candelabra that represents the missing glory of God. And what does he say? What does he cry out and boldly proclaim? I am the light of the world. I am the glory light. And the presence of God himself is right here in your midst. Everything you're longing for is right here. Follow me. And you will never walk in darkness again. Now do you realize why John is so surprised that Jesus isn't killed right there on the spot? We've already touched a little bit on the claim Jesus is making. But reflect with me some more on all the many other things that Jesus is claiming here. In the Old Testament, the cloud is important in that it symbolizes God's presence with his people. With the cloud in front of them, there is never a time in their wilderness wandering when the people are not reminded of the fact that God is with them. And now what is Jesus saying to his listeners? He's saying, I am the light of the world. I'm the cloud. I'm God with you. I'm the glory cloud. And the presence of God is right here in front of you. Follow me, and you will never walk in darkness. By way of the cloud, God also protects his people. Whether it be from attacks of the Egyptians or the dangerous wildlife in the desert or even the extreme temperatures, God uses the cloud to keep his people safe. And now Jesus says to us, I'm your protector. I'm the one, the only one, who can both remove the storms in your life or lead you through them. And no matter what comes your way, you can trust in me. The cloud is the means by which God also guides his people. It's not like there are a lot of landmarks in the desert, and even if there are, the Israelites in Moses' day wouldn't be able to recognize them. Therefore, God uses the cloud to communicate when and where they should go. And now, through his claim to be the light of the world, Jesus is offering to be our guide. To be the good shepherd who goes before us. We would be wise to follow his lead. Jesus is not only claiming to be the glory cloud or glory of God himself, veiled in human flesh, but he's also claiming to be the one who can constantly protect and guide throughout our lives. But let's expand the metaphor a little bit more and add a couple of other things to the list. I mentioned earlier that light is the source of life. Take away light and life itself will eventually die out. Plants and animals will die, and eventually so too will we. Jesus, of course, is the source of spiritual life. And the Bible tells us that without Christ in our life, we are spiritually dead. Ephesians 2, you know the text. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world. The good news of the gospel, however, is that because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. In other words, Jesus is the resurrection and the life. We'll get to that claim in a few weeks. Jesus Christ is the source of not only our physical life, but also our spiritual life. A life that will last for all eternity. And there's one last thing that Jesus is communicating here. He's also the source of our joy. Take away real light for any great length of time, and one can't help but fall into a state of depression and despair. Why do you think people love to go south during the winter months? Light is a source of happiness and joy. Most of us prefer sunny days over the dark, dreary ones. And now is the one true light. Jesus is our source of joy. Through his perfect life, he reconciles us to the Father and makes it possible for us to not only receive eternal life, but also to enter into the light of God's presence without being struck dead. Whereas too much light can be quite dangerous, Jesus makes it possible for us to enter into the light of God's presence. Think about that for a minute. Think about the dangerous aspects of light. Do you remember how God warned the Israelites not to come too close to the cloud on the mountain, or they would surely die? Moses insists on seeing God's glory, but in order for Moses to survive, God puts him in the cleft of the rock and covers him until he passes by. In the Old Testament, God makes it clear that if the people get too close to him, they will surely die, as his glory would overwhelm their sinfulness. And even today, if you get too close to the sun, you will die. And if you foolishly stare at it for a long time, you will go blind. In fact, too much light can even take away one's joy. Growing up in the Central Valley of California, as far as I'm concerned, there was way too much light in the summer months. When the temperature rises above 100 degrees, it's not pleasant. Another example is being overwhelmed by light early in the morning. At least in our home, if mom or dad opens the curtains very abruptly too early in the morning, it's not always well received. Have you ever noticed how brightly lit clothing stores often are? There's a reason for it. However, before one tries on those new clothes, there's usually not a lot of joy to be found looking in the mirrors that are all over the store, whether it be the acne of the teenage years or the extra pounds of the middle-aged adult. Too much light can take away joy. But now, because of Jesus Christ, not only can we experience the light of God without being struck dead, but we can have life and joy. We can come into the very presence of God and experience his protection, his guidance. How is that possible? Well, think about it. Think about how in the Old Testament, God wants to give his people guidance, protection, life, and joy. And yet, if he gets too near to his people, his holiness will kill them. And therefore, the very thing the people are longing for, they cannot have completely, because the holiness of God will kill them. And so now, in his perfect love, what does God do? He provides a mediator. He provides a God-man. And his name is Jesus. Through the incarnation of our Savior, we finally receive the light we need without it overwhelming us. We can look at Jesus and his holiness won't kill us. We can look to him because not only is he the glory cloud of the Exodus story, but he's also the lamb who was slain, the lamb who willingly died so that we don't have to. And now here in the treasury of the temple, on the last night of the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus is saying, I am the light of the world. I am the presence of God here in your midst. I'm the lamb who will soon be slain so that you can experience the fullness of life, eternal life. And whoever follows me will never walk in darkness again. So what's our response? If Jesus is who he claims to be, what difference should that make for us today? If he truly is the light of the world, then what does it look like to respond to his invitation to follow? Well, for those who are not yet believers, this is a clear invitation to receive Jesus by faith. This is an invitation to life. Not just mere existence, but a life worth living now and a life filled with joy for all eternity. No more darkness, no more despair. Jesus has come to take all of that away. But what about for those of us who are already believers? What difference should this make in the lives of those already following Christ? Let me close this morning with three quick applications. First, it means that because Jesus is our life, Jesus is our light, it's time to stop doing the things that we think we're getting away with in the dark. It's time to stop doing the things that we think we're getting away with in the dark. Those things in our life that we don't think anyone else sees or knows about. Sin thrives in secrecy and in darkness. And when we keep things hidden or covered, we often hinder accountability, contradict biblical transparency, and enable sinful behaviors to continue. And it creates disunity, mistrust. And the reality is that Jesus sees it all. Inevitably, all the things that we're doing in the dark is going to come out. It's going to be revealed. If not now, then certainly when Christ returns. And so if you're here this morning and you're hiding something from your spouse, your friends, or maybe you're living in such denial that you're even trying to hide it from yourself, then this morning Jesus is inviting us to bring it into the light. To bring it to the one who has died on the cross so that not only can he remove our guilt and shame, but so that we can go forth and begin living the same way in the dark as we're already living in the day. It's a matter of integrity. We're called to live the same way in the dark as we do in the light. Secondly, believers are also called to live in such a way that others are attracted to us. That's what good light does. It attracts. Whether it be a bright spotlight that illuminates the night sky, the light on a billboard directing us to an enjoyable place, or even the light at the end of a tunnel beckoning us to come out of the darkness, light attracts. And as Christians, we're called to live in such a way that others are attracted to the light of Christ himself, whose own light is reflecting from us. And then finally, we go forth and we live boldly. Remember, light exposes. And oftentimes people become very uncomfortable when they get too close to the light. Why do you think the Pharisees hated Jesus so much? The way he lived and taught often exposed the true motives of their hearts. And in the same way, if we are boldly shining the light of Jesus in our own lives, it will cause others to become uncomfortable. We will not always be well received. The Bible even tells us that we should expect persecution and suffering. And so when we make it a point of being completely ethical and honest in our business dealings, when we make it our mission to treat people of a different race or social economic background in the same way that we would treat one of our own, or when we stand in the gap for those being mistreated, there'll be resistance. There will always be some who will be opposed to the light that's shining through the darkness. And that's okay. It really is. Many people were opposed to Jesus too. In fact, they even killed him because of how often he exposed the darkness of their own hearts. I think it would actually be even more concerning if people never opposed us. In other words, if we blended into the culture around us so well that we never met any resistance, that would be a lot more concerning. So how do we go about walking in the light? Well, with integrity that attracts others to Jesus himself. And we live with a boldness and a courage that testifies that Christ alone is our Lord. He's the light of the world. And whoever follows him will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Let's go shine the light of Jesus, shall we? Let's go reflect his glory. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.